Okay, this evening I've got a number of kind of disparate things that aren't even directly connected necessarily, but quite a number of things we want to jump through. So if you'll direct your attention first not to the chronological study itself, how many of you got my email today about the refurbishing of what is called the Edicule in Jerusalem there, in that church building there? Okay, that is really quite an amazing thing. It's been many centuries since work has been done, and that slab, that marble slab, has been lifted. National Geographic Channel is going to be doing a special on it sometime in November, so I'm looking forward to that. You might be looking for that. But I thought we'd start off tonight with just a very brief explanation of what they're talking about and why, for archaeologists and just historians, you know, it's such a big deal that was revealed here today. I always love these artist illustration type maps because they give you, of course, a clearer visual, really, of what's going on in the city. But also, in keeping with last Sunday night's song service, where all the background slides had to do with what are called the ramparts of the old city of Jerusalem. This is an artist illustration of the old city of Jerusalem. This is really the main gate, I guess, what's called the Jaffa Gate. And from there, they have two tours where you can go up on the ramparts, which is the highest point of these walls, and you can walk all the way down to this location right here. That's called the South Rampart, where you can start essentially the same place and go the other way, all the way around like this, clear up to this point right there, a much longer route there. It allows you to do almost the entire circumference of the old city. Now, this particular map has been turned sideways, so you know, bear in mind that north is off to the left there. It's not the way we normally look at it. And I'm going to zoom in only just a little bit that I can to try to make it just a little bit clearer for you. But again, as you're looking at these walls, stand, most of it, on foundation stones that had been laid by Herod 2,000 years ago, the Herod that had killed the infants in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. And so his foundation stones are still here to this day, and then through the ages, various wars have taken place and other structures have been built upon them. But what we're talking about in this big news release today that's just going to be really pretty big deal, even if, like Al Capone's vault, they find nothing underneath there. It's an interesting thing, but it's this structure right here, which is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, everybody in the room at some point or another in your life, of course, has probably seen many pictures of what is called that Golden Dome of the Rock. That's the actual Temple Mount up there to the east. The structure that they're talking about here is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Those two are one-third of a mile apart, actually 1,800 feet. And easy to do, thanks to Google Earth now. You know, you can get your little measuring device out, and I just went from the very top of each one of those domes between the two, and that's precisely what that is. So if you imagine then in the old city of Jerusalem that you were standing over here in a structure that I'm really looking forward to spending a lot of time in this next trip. On my third trip in June, it'll be the first time that I'll be able to get into what is called David's Tower, or the Citadel of David. There's a museum there that I haven't been able to see yet, and so I'm going to be spending some time in there. But if you were either in a helicopter just above it, or possibly even on the top of that structure, looking off in that direction then, this is the view that you would have. So there's your Golden Dome. These trees and that platform represents the same platform and area that Herod the Great had built. Where that dome is, a Muslim structure now, is where the old temple that Solomon built, and then successive temple that was rebuilt in our studies these last 2 weeks, stood right there, or possibly ever so slightly to the north from there, but in that immediate vicinity. It would have been taller by about 45 feet, so it was a very imposing structure in Solomon's day. The Bible reading that we had for this week, of course, is the rebuilt temple, which is considerably smaller. 1,800 feet away from that crown right there is this dome, which was built in the 300s A.D. So the oldest standing structures on the planet still. It is an extremely elaborate, unbelievably beautiful and cavernous structure. structure that was built by Queen Helena, supposedly over the place where Jesus was put in the tomb and from which he was resurrected. We do not know if that is correct. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is hallowed in. It's a Catholic structure. They say that's it, based on their ridiculous authority that they've invented for themselves. But we don't really know where that tomb was. However, you also cannot say definitively that they're incorrect. And it does go back to the 300s A.D. That was a long time ago. And so it may be that over there on the western side of the Temple Mount, which is the area where we think that Jesus was crucified, this may be then, you know, conceivably that location. You can see that it's an equally large structure. And so if we were now to turn and go that way, if you were on the Mount of Olives, so you were far to the east, and you were looking straight across through that dome of the rock at what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, then this is the view you would have. And I said standing on the Mount of Olives, clearly they're in an airplane here, the mount is not that high. But now you can see this Temple Mount area. You see the wall that surrounds it all the way to here. You can see these ramparts, although right there next to the Temple Mount, you're not allowed to walk on for security purposes. You can only go up to about right here as you come in from the north headed south there. But this is the Temple Mount area today. And then the actual Church of the Holy Sepulchre is just barely out of sight in the immediate top of this particular... I've got to get this out of the way. Did that give you more room there? Yeah, this particular photograph... Oh, pardon me, that's not so. What am I saying? I got the picture because I wanted you to see it. There it is right there. So that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is just one of the best pictures that I've seen of the Temple Mount, because Jesus most likely was crucified somewhere in this vicinity right here. So it's not at all, you know, inconceivable that he would have been buried somewhere fairly close by. It would have been outside the city walls of Old Jerusalem there, though very, very close. So this is another photograph you may have seen. I took this shot myself. But this is inside that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, extremely high up. This is open air. There's no covering over it at all. So it actually rains down inside there. But, you know, it has been through its vicissitudes and been rebuilt and that sort of thing through the ages. It's just an absolutely magnificent structure. This, if you read the article, is what they call the edicule. And these are those steel beams they were talking about that are so ugly because it's been under fire and all of this. This is the typical ridiculosity, you know, of Catholic overdoing it. And their extravagance, you know, they really made something out of it. But you have to stand in line for hours to be able to go inside there and actually see what all the world is about to see in this upcoming National Geographic special. This is one of the handsomest Hebrews that I've ever seen. Eating his sandwich right after we went through the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so I just couldn't resist showing you that one. But there is the old city of Jerusalem. The tour group is on the outside there, and that's a little restaurant. And I chose to just eat indoors that day, so maybe I get to go back there again, too. Okay, now, shifting gears. Come, everybody, to page 999. Let's get into the text itself now, where there is a lengthy transition there, and we're going to read the first part of this. It's called Ezra Reads the Law. Extremely well written and gives you, you know, the background of this last week's reading. So it says, Ezra Reads the Law, lower left column on page 999. At Nehemiah chapter 7 in the last verse, verse 73, the book of Nehemiah changes. First, the narrative is no longer told in Nehemiah's own words. Remember how in those first seven chapters, I did this, I did that, and then I did the other. So he keeps using that first person. But no more. The governor's memoir is temporarily suspended. Second, the main character in Nehemiah 7:73 through chapter 8, verse 18, is not Nehemiah at all, but Ezra the scribe, who is not mentioned at all in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah's book. Of course, we've just been reading Ezra's book last week. They were contemporary men working on the rebuilding of first the temple and then the walls that you've been looking at. You know, those walls were being built back up after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Next paragraph.
These sudden changes are made much more striking by another curiosity. The apocryphal book of 3rd Esdras and the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus both tell the story of Ezra. But in those accounts, now I'll put in my own parenthesis here, those are non-biblical accounts. They are uninspired authors of antiquity. Josephus from 2,000 years ago. So in these other books that are outside the Bible, not so trustworthy, but nonetheless, they are ancient, in those books, they both tell the story of Ezra, but the event described in Nehemiah 8 comes immediately after Ezra 10. Ezra 10 is the last chapter in Ezra, which we finished a week ago. In other words, in those ancient texts, Nehemiah 8 is not a part of the story of Nehemiah at all, but instead a part of the story of Ezra. Many scholars suggest that Nehemiah 8 was once a part of the book of Ezra, but was later placed in the middle of the book of Nehemiah by the editing process that tied these books together. So it gives you a little bit of an insight into how the Bible has come together through the years. It did not materialize in the sky and come floating down, you know, in a pre-written copy that God delivered in some miraculous form. What God did, though, was the Holy Spirit miraculously occupied the minds of the writers. They wrote what God wanted them to write. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us the very words that God wanted them to write. They weren't even making up the words themselves. God set it down through their minds and through their hands. Then after that writing was completed, even as you are doing right now, having a chronological study Bible that has done what to the Bible books? Rearrange them. God did not arrange 66 books and put them in that order and seal them up in a cover. We got them from all different times over the course of hundreds of years, 1,500 years. And so, you know, they've been collected through the ages. And as they've been collected, they sometimes, you know, are rearranged. Do you remember a couple of 3 weeks ago, we read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, quite a few verses at the very end of 2 Chronicles. What did you notice about the book right next to it and the first same number of verses in Ezra? They're identical word for word. So whoever was writing 2 Chronicles and whoever was writing Ezra, which may have been the same man or might be two different people, intended to tie the two books together. God intended to tie the two books together. So it's not unusual at all. There certainly is no reason to fear the veracity and trustworthiness of Scripture that we have other places, some inspired, some uninspired, where books have slight rearrangements. This just helps us to appreciate how it came together over the centuries. Doesn't cast any shadow over the fact that it's the Word of God. It just shows that sometimes, you know, it's rearranged a little bit differently. So, not to worry about that when you read that, you know, somebody ever throws that at you, oh my, you know, we're not even sure which form it took. Well, so what? We have the same words either way. You know, the words are the same. So what difference does it make if you read this one first and then that one or that one and the other? It doesn't change a thing. Now, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8 on page 999. And let's talk a little bit about this reading that took place. In verse 1, so you stick with the reading. In verse 1 of chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. So we didn't have any very young children. We didn't have people that had mental disorders and problems, you know, who couldn't understand. Every people has those kinds of issues. But anybody that was old enough and capable to understand, male or female, came together. They weren't separated into different groups. The women were not somehow, you know, isolated from the men. Everybody just came together for this event. And then it was on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, then he read, and that would be, by the way, right at the very start of our October this month. So it would have been 2,500 years ago, but still just last week is when these events took place. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skipping into the next paragraph halfway down at verse 5, look for the little 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Well, we just had a prayer that Bill led. That could be described as a blessing if it had been directed exclusively at God. So we have this blessing that takes place. The people show their respect. This is why oftentimes we'll also stand up. It's a means of showing respect. So they know this is some very serious moment, what's about to happen here. And then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they, turning the page, bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Very amazing moment, because in one sense, they're praising God with their hands in the air, and there's joy, but simultaneously, there's a recognition of error and mistakes and sin, and so they're also ashamed. But when you bow with your face to the ground, probably in this particular case, it just means that they praised God like this, but they also wanted him to know how highly they held him in respect and knew they were lesser. They show now with the body the humility. Skipping down to verse 8, which would be most of the way through that first full paragraph on page 1000, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." What are preachers for? To give the sense and help you to understand. It has always been the case that some of the things that God writes, very clear and simple, smallest child with understanding can grasp it. There are always other more difficult things as well, challenging things for the most advanced students. And so there are people that have always been in God's requirements. There'd be teachers to help them to get the sense and understand the reading. Now in verse 9, Nehemiah, who wrote this book, was the governor. Ezra the priest, who wrote the book we were studying the last 2 weeks, and scribe, and the Levites, who are they? The priests, yes, but they are children of, direct descendants of Levi. That's how they came to have the name. One of the first 12 sons of Jacob, one of the first of the 12 tribes. Priests can only come from that tribe. So one of the Levites, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So they came together with great excitement. They stood up for hours, we will learn. They began with a great blessing to God, a prayer, and raised their hands, "Amen, amen!" And then Ezra started reading, and what happened? We haven't been doing that. And what does the Bible often say immediately after it says, "You better do this"? It'll say something like, "And if you don't," okay? And what follows there is never pretty. And so now they're getting scared. They're excited to hear this law that they were so unfamiliar with. Now they get it. It's terrifying. We're not keeping it. We haven't been keeping it for a great long time. "Don't weep, though. The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the last sentence in that paragraph. Skipping then, now, to the headline, Feast of Tabernacles. Here they are, middle part of October. They're being read daily, we'll discover, from the law. Ezra, reading, all these people, male, female, children that can understand, hearing all of it. So, a lot more time being spent each day than you and I will spend here. A lot more time even than all the time we spend together on a Sunday in two assemblies that are longer than this one. So it also would have been a somewhat grueling kind of a thing to be spending so much time listening to one person read. He has the only copy. Now then, Here's one of the things that they're going to be reading about, starting in verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Now, I'm not totally sure here, but it sounds to me like the second day became more of a class than just a reading. So, you know, this one is described a little bit differently. But either way, they're studying that word. So, skip all the way down to the next paragraph, about five or six lines in to that last full paragraph in that first column. Verse 17, find a little 17 there. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Everybody look very carefully at what next follows. I highlighted it in my Bible very uniquely, so it really stands out. Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. That is stunning. Because the days of Joshua the son of Nun were how long ago? Right at 1,000 years. When do we first read about the Feast of Tabernacles? Revealed to Moses in the wilderness wandering. He writes it down. You find out about it in Leviticus. You find out about it in Numbers. You hear about it in Deuteronomy. Moses told them about it. Who took over after 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Peninsula, what we call the wilderness wanderings, when Moses died, who took over? Joshua, the son of Nun. And what did Joshua do? Moses led him for 40 years in the wilderness, got him out of Egypt to start with. What did Joshua do? Led the people through the conquest of Canaan, Palestine, Israel, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So he brought all the people across the Jordan River on dry land. The river parted just like the Red Sea. They came into this Promised Land and they immediately then set up shop to do what? Everything that Ezra's now reading from the book of the law of Moses. And how well did they pull it off? Looks like couple of dozen times while Joshua lived, and then as soon as he died, what happened? Fell into disservice immediately. People didn't live up to God's expectations, and for a millennium, they never did it again. Unbelievable. One of the reasons they're so stunned. Why, we haven't been doing it, but Daddy didn't do it, and Grandpa didn't do it either. And great-grandma and great-great-grandma, they wouldn't help it, and nobody's done it for 1,000 years. So if you set up now to go do what the law says after it's been lapsed for 1,000 years, is that a big deal? That is a real big deal. Let's read about it. Bill?
That jumped out at me too when I read that. And it was surprising because one of the three feasts in the year that were commanded to celebrate. And yet, David hadn't done it, Solomon hadn't done it, Josiah and Hezekiah didn't do it.
I couldn't believe it, Bill. So I went back and did all my word searches. And surely there's got to be somebody who did it. You know, can't find any record of it in the Bible. So if it does, it just crosses our eyeballs. You know, we can't imagine that. But there it is. God knows what he's talking about. He'd been looking down on those 1,000 years. The people just weren't doing it. The astonishing unfaithfulness of people who know God is just amazing, isn't it? It's truly amazing. So it's our job. Don't be like them. do it better. Okay, so now, let's go down to verse 18. So it's fifth line up from the bottom of the left-hand column on page 1018. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So not since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, but what happens here? The Feast of Tabernacles
first time in a millennium. Now, tabernacles and time, you know, for all that, we've already studied the law of Moses. It's also called the Feast of Booths. It is a commemoration of the wilderness wanderings and how the people were living in tiny little tents and whatever they could scrounge together for 40 years. They never built a single house. They didn't live in houses for 40 years. They were wandering around in the wilderness. So it was to help them to remember that and thusly to appreciate the advantages and blessings that they have right now. So they're doing that. It just happens to be, very coincidentally, if you go online, as I did today, that this happens to be last week, that time. So, these are holidays. I only clipped the part that has to do with October. But Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, takes place on October 3rd and 4th, and Monday and a Tuesday in the first part of this month. October 12th is the Day of Atonement, what they call Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That is the highest. That is the holiest. That is the single most important feast day, holiday, that there is in all the Old Testament. Because, after all, it is the day of what? Atonement. It is the one day of the year when those sins that they have committed are actually covered, atoned, forgiven, remitted. They go away. So that high and holy day, by the way, is also the only one of these festivals or holidays that God required of the Jews where you must fast. Fasting was done a lot by the Jews. It's a very powerful thing. Old Testament and New both teach that we should employ that power. But it was only required one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. That was October 12th, day 26th. On the 17th and 18th is the Feast of Tabernacles that we're talking about right now. 2 days ago was the eighth day, which is the ending day of that feast, last 8 days. And then you have a new kind of a holiday day then here, October 25th, which is the day of celebrating the law. So that's not one you're going to read about in your Old Testament, but it is one that the Jews, you know, have added. As a matter of fact, for those who are trying to be Jews today, is that possible? Not at all. God did away with the whole relationship. Their genealogical records were all destroyed in 70 AD. There is absolutely no way that anybody on the planet who claims to be a Jew can know that he is a Jew. To be a Jew, what must you be and able to prove it? Direct descendant back 3,900 years now to whom?
Abraham.
And if you don't have the genealogical records for 3,900 years to prove which tribe you're in, can you know if you're a Jew? You cannot. While I was in Israel on the second trip, I had occasion to have a dinner with one of our guides there who was born in Israel, though raised in the United States, so he spoke both languages fluently. He had two teenage daughters. And when Farrell Jenkins took him aside because they needed to discuss the next day's activities, you know, and this kind of a shop talk, they said, well, hey, you know, it's going to be boring for this high school girl. Would you mind go get some donuts, you know, sit over there at the table and keep her company, you know, while we go and discuss all this stuff? This is your turn, you know. So I sat over with Ellie's daughter and spider to the fly. Here's my chance. You know, very gently, didn't upset her at all. I asked her, are you a Jew? What did she say? Yes, I am. Okay, and I said, well, how do you know? And she said, well, I've never thought about it. I said, okay. According to the Bible, to be a Jew, you must be a direct descendant from Abraham 3,900 years ago, and you must be able to prove it. You have to have the genealogical records. And you should have seen the look on her face. And again, well, I never thought about that. And I said, so, you know, today you are a Jew, politically, as we define it today. But biblically, as God defined it in Scripture, it's not possible to know if you are the Jew that God defines, designates, you know, et cetera. He did away with that. Yes?
That was so that they could no longer look.
I'm sorry, I can't hear.
I said, is that so they could no longer look back at Abraham, and now since Christ has established his kingdom, that that's where the New Jerusalem
is? We don't have an actual verse that says it in those words, but I have absolutely no doubt that that is the case. The whole point is that Christianity has supplanted and fulfilled the Old Testament. And that physical relationship was obliterated. So we read lots of scriptures about how there is no more a physical relationship. But in so many words, you know, the way you put it, I couldn't turn to a verse, but that's what they all add up to. That's the point. So it's impossible to practice that religion today. There's no such thing as a Jew today. They define it based on their own traditions because they haven't had genealogical records for 1,940 years.
Not only that,
exactly. There is no temple. They without the genealogical records, do you know who the Levites are? Can you have a priest? Can't even have a priest. The whole thing built on the priest. Nothing of that old religion is being practiced today. It hasn't been for 2,000 years. So politically, they can call themselves that, and then ridiculously, they can claim that they own the land because God gave it to them. Did God give the Jews of Joshua, the son of Nun's time, that land? Yes. And did God take it away? Indeed. When did he do that? It was September of what year? 70 AD. When he burnt the temple down, destroyed the genealogical records, and never again could that religion be practiced, as Ted just pointed out, even if you wanted to. It is impossible. No.
After, well, in the events of the book of Esther, after the Jews were allowed to take their revenge on the bad guys, it said many people became Jews. Many of the people of the land became Jews. Were they not really Jews?
Those records endure until 70 AD. So what we're reading about now, they can prove. Did you read some genealogical records in the reading this week?
Yes.
Yeah, a lot. And remember how we had some last time too, and the week before. Okay. So we have records up to a certain point. And then when the records stop, what stops?
The genealogy.
Genealogies are over. So is the proof of the descendancy. Now, maybe family traditions have been accurate for 2,000 years. And some one of those people might say, I'm a Jew, and be right. And maybe I could spin a quarter, as I once did, and it spun and slowed and spun some more and slowed some more, and then it stopped and never fell over. I still could see it standing there. Well, that's pretty cool. Okay? But what is it also? It's an accident. Yes. They can't prove it. So if it's so, they can't know, and nobody else can either.
I think what Bill's saying is that because of the Jewish people coming into favor during that time period after Esther, that they became proselytes. Isn't that what it is? That many people after that became Jews? That would be a process of becoming a proselyte.
But again, you have to be careful, though, to distinguish that a proselyte is a proselyte, a descendant of Abraham.
No.
The whole point of a proselyte is that someone converts to the religion, but you can't change your genealogy. Okay. So there are people that are joining the religion. And in that sense, you might say, well, they've invented a new religion. It's kind of similar, uses some of the same names, but it's not the Bible's religion. If anybody claims to be a Jew today, as I've done many times, it's just hysterically funny. I don't laugh at them. I never did. You understand that? You know, but I always ask, because you're a Jew, what tribe are you from? And then watch what happens. If you're a Jew, then what? You have to be a descendant of Abraham. How many sons did he have? 12.
The tribal records were kept until 70 AD. Then it was over. You can't prove it. And so you'll see all the hemming and hawing, you know, and I've met lots of people who claim to be Jews, but never by a biblical definition, and not one of them has a clue what tribe he could be from. You can't say so, you can't know so. Okay, I only have 20 minutes left and quite a bit more to go. So let's race on here by turning the page over to page 1004. Now, this transition actually began on the preceding page, but there's only one paragraph that I really wanted to read. The Psalms is, of course, with 150 chapters, the biggest book in the Bible. It also happens to be centrally located. So if you ever look at a Bible and you just cut it right in the middle, you'll hit Psalms. That's helpful when you're trying to find Bible books. You just know that, you know, if I'm looking for something after Psalms, then it's going to be after the center. If I'm looking for something before, you know, previous. But they have a wide variety, these songs do. They're called Psalms in the Bible, but it is a song. These songs that are called Psalms have many different constructions. Some are very happy, some are very sad, some are very prophetic, and speak of events that are coming in the future. It's just a wide array. And some of them are in one category that this group begins with, what they're calling wisdom psalms. So more than a song about the glory of God, or a song that is a prayer for God's help, or another psalm that is about how sorry I am for the sins that I've committed. You know, they're not like that. They have a different feel to them in which they're giving counsel and advice on how to behave. So let's read at the top, very top left there of 1004. One psalm especially fits the description of scribal wisdom. The longest psalm in the book of Psalms, number 119, offers an extended meditation on the beauty and usefulness of the Torah. Now, a minute ago I had a chart. Well, here it is. The day of celebrating the what? Torah was yesterday for those who call themselves Jews today. Great. So what are they celebrating? What's the Torah? The first five books of your Bible, the five books that were written by whom? Moses, which are? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah. So, reading again, it even uses the literary device of alphabetic acrostic, which is typical of wisdom writings. For instance, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. Now, without looking, what's in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31? Every woman knows. The worthy woman. Okay? Each verse within a particular stanza of the Hebrew Psalm 119 begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, look at page 1005. There in the left-hand column, just about the middle, it says Psalm 119, Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God. Aleph. What is Aleph? You can see one right there before the A. What is that? The Hebrew letter for A. It's the Hebrew A. First letter of the alphabet and used like our A is to this day. Then a little bit farther down there you see Beth. What's that? B. In the right-hand column between verses 16 and 17 you've got Gimel. What is that letter just before the G? That would be our C. Then you have Daleth. What's that? There's your D. Now, if you turn the page, I went ahead and numbered mine, but you'll notice the next two pages and the two pages after that work your way through a total of 22 Hebrew letters. You can see every letter in the Hebrew alphabet on those five pages. So what's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet? Tau. There it is. So, in Greek, you would say, from Alpha to Omega. What is that in Greek? First Greek letter for A and the last Greek letter, Omega. In Hebrew, how would you say the Alpha and the Omega? you would say the aleph and the tau. Okay? Now, I never studied Hebrew. I spent 5 years in Greek. Didn't learn a whole lot, but I did spend the time. Hebrew, you know, never tackled that at all. But what they're saying there is that for Hebrew writers, kind of a memory trick, back on page 1005. Now, I don't know any Hebrew, so I can't tell you for sure that the verse numbers, 8 of them, each start with an aleph where the number starts. It might be that the first verse would actually be what they number verses 1 and 2. So maybe there's an aleph at the start of verse 1 and then another aleph at 3 and an aleph at 5 and an aleph at 7. See, I don't know for sure. But every new sentence structure there begins with what letter? The writer picked a word that started with an A. And what did he do under Beth, verses 9 through 16? Same thing. A lot of work goes into something like that. So in Hebrew, it's really dramatic when you look at it. Every letter of the alphabet, every thought begins, you know, with a letter that it's in the section right there. And it's thought that this was done to help people to memorize it. How many verses are there in Psalm 119? 176 verses. How many of you ever memorized it? But it's so easy. Every section begins with a letter of the alphabet. Well, I never did either. But then maybe I'm not Ezra, you know, either. So, God never required that you go and memorize this thing this way, but the writer produced it that way. Now, what I want to do is just get you some sections, you know, out of this 119th Psalm, and we'll bring our class to a close here. But let's read all of the aleph section. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, there's 8 verses. They have a number of different ideas. In the first verse, you're blessed if you do this. In the second verse, you're blessed if you do this. Then there's a description of these people. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And we were commanded to do that in verse 4. Now in verse 5, I pray that I can. In verse 6, I see this blessing that I would not be ashamed whenever I looked into the Bible, like those terrified people were while Ezra was reading. And then in 8, a promise, almost an oath, a commitment. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. So a lot of different ideas. Everyone started with a word that began with the Hebrew letter for A. Now, none of those foretell the future. None of those is a lamentation. There's a lot of different psalms. But that material is like Proverbs in a way. This is the kind of person you want to be. Here's how to be that person. Here are the blessings that will follow. Now, what I'll do for you tonight is just to pick one class or category of thoughts in Psalm 119. So we're going to skip through. I'll tell you which verse to go to each time. A lot of different themes. They all revolve around the Word of God with the exception of one verse that doesn't somehow say the law, the statutes, the commandments, the Word. You know, they all have something to say about God's Word. But what I picked are the ones that say what will come to you, the blessings you can receive, if you choose to read that law, understand that law, and practice that law. So the first of those, brethren, would be in verse 6. Start with 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then, if I'm keeping your statutes, what's the blessing? then I would not be what? Ashamed when I look in all your commandments. Now, but I'm not asking for a show of hands. It's 10,000 times for each one of us. And how many times you read the Bible, you look at it, you go, well, I blew that. I just never got to be, you know, that kind of person. I sure am what he just said I shouldn't be doing. How many times you look at a verse and you're just ashamed of yourself? You know you haven't succeeded yet in acquiring what the Ephesian letter calls the measure of the stature of the fullness of whom? Christ. That's our task now as Christians. So you look at it and you hang your head. I got to work on that. I really need to work on that. Okay, well, but if I was keeping the statutes, then every time I looked at my Bible, would I ever be ashamed? Never. Would you like to do away with shame? Be a good thing, wouldn't it? All right? Here's another one in verse 9. How can a young man, you dirty beast, cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Huh. Now, I mean it. Teenage boys. You guys are a wreck. How do I know? I want one. Nobody comes out of the womb fully developed. And when you go through your teenage years, you almost have a path to be stupid. Nobody ever fails. Every teenager is stupid. Hopefully, what will happen in due time? You'll be ashamed enough reading God's word that you'll knuckle under and what? Start getting the job done. And then what will happen to your ways? They will be cleansed. That's how you cleanse your way. You correct any mistake, any flaw, any error, any weakness in your life. You can eliminate every sin if you just what? Do what the book says. That's quite an advantage. Here's another one on the right-hand side of page 1005 at verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. So what does the author expect will happen since he's been keeping the testimonies? No reproach, no contempt. Now, brethren, if in 4.5 years of preaching to you, I haven't done something that embarrassed you or made you mad, then there's something wrong with you. I never claimed to be perfect. I've made lots of mistakes. There were times when I stood up and said, well, I blew it last week, but looking at this now, I've got to fix that, you know. And so I come up and I tell you, you know, where I am deserving of reproach. I'm hoping not too many of you ever got to the point of contempt, you know, but still, you know, the point is, brethren, if you're doing what God tells you to do, if you're keeping his testimonies, what kind of a person do you become? Do you ever lie? Do you ever steal? Are you ever mean to people? Would you ever do anything that would deserve somebody's being mad at you? I never. So remove that contempt, remove those things. Look at 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. But what else are they? They're your counselors. So when you're reading the Word of God, we've got 66 books, what are they? Advisors. Wise advisors. Counselors. Any problem you can imagine, some way is going to be addressed in this book. So you get into those testimonies, you delight in those testimonies, you get all the advice you could ever need for anything. Look at 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me. According to what? According to your word. We talked about it in the book of Proverbs. They tell you what to do, and good things will result. But does that mean that you will never have another problem in your life? No. David was a man after God's own heart. He had all kinds of problems. But what does the word of God do when you have those problems? First, we just saw you get the counselor so you can find your way out of the problem. But what does 28 tell you? Strengthen me what? According to your word. And then the problem in the first part of verse 28 goes away. You were terribly sad. You were horribly heavy. Things were a mess. You're just melting down, we would say. Because he said, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Start reading. You'll get stronger. Now, I have to stop and think briefly what I want to do here, because I'm running out of time. So, what we're going to do, I forgot to change here. That's what we've been doing. All right. Now, if you want to grab a pencil, you've got my theme. Turn to page 1006. That means 5 more minutes. And however much longer I want. Okay. What I'm going to do is just give you each one of those promise verses in Psalm 119 so you can go home and read them yourself. You want to mark verse 41 in the left-hand column of 1006, verses 41, 45, and 49. In the right-hand column, you want verses 65 and 66. In the left-hand column on 1007, verses 74 and 80. In the right-hand column, verses 92 and 93, 98 through 100. So 98, 99, and 100. And then the last one, which is verse 104. Turn the page to 1008. In the top left is verse 105. And then down there, 118. And in the right-hand column, 130. And 133. On page 1009, you have verse 153, 155, and 165. And in the right-hand column, the last one is verse 173. Now keep your pencil handy. Turn the page 1010. On 1010, find in the right-hand column verse 19, which ends with 172. The total of the people who were first to be the temple servants to operate this brand new temple they just built, the total which has been given since verse 10 and ends in verse 19, you can write there right after the 172 in verse 19, the total is 1,648. Now remember, they wept when they saw the temple, and some suggest that that's because some of them did, that it was just so small. Small. How many people did it take to run the thing? 1,648 people to keep it going, and that does not count the singers. Bill asked a good question last week. His answer is in the chart on page 1011. He asked me down there in the date column at 486 to 465, who was the king when Esther became queen. That king was Xerxes I. He is also known as Ahasuerus. And this is a terrific chart because it names every one of the Medo-Persian kings that are mentioned in the Bible. So on the right-hand column, you can see Daniel, Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Zechariah, Esther, and Nehemiah are all books that will name these kings from 559 B.C. all the way to 104, 155 years worth of Medo-Persian kings. Now, I'm going to run over, but it won't be terrible. I want to read quickly the transition on page 1012. Bottom left. After the workers had finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the Levitical singers and their instruments were summoned, and the city was formally dedicated in ceremonies that included the singing of psalms. It is impossible to know exactly which psalms were sung, of course. Surely many of the old psalms from the days of Solomon's temple were used, but others may have been written specifically for use in the second temple. One group of psalms, 15 of them, Psalm 120 through 134, all linked by the superscription, a song of ascents, that means rising, has a particularly clear connection to temple worship. The title indicates that these songs were sung by worshipers on their way up the hill toward the gates of Jerusalem and the temple. The Psalms speak of the joy of worshiping in the Lord's house, of the need for purity of heart in the true worshiper and call for God's blessings in distress. All the songs of ascents appear together, suggesting that at one time they formed an independent collection, a temple songbook, which was later incorporated as a block into the Book of Psalms. Some of these psalms may be quite old. Several have the superscription of David, and one, 127, of Solomon. So those are the authors. Others, though, obviously were composed after the Babylonian exile. One psalmist praises God for his mighty deliverance of the captivity of Zion. Such a clear historical reference makes it likely that the Song of Ascents were put together in this collection for use in the Second Temple. If so, then some of these psalms may well have been sung at the dedication of the rebuilt Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Psalm 125. So, that, again, excellent, uninspired, stitching together of the material. But I want to close with is a series of quick pictures here. This is an artist's magnificent rendition of what Herod's temple would have looked like. Now remember, Solomon built a temple. 930 B.C. is when he died, sometime prior to that. It's rebuilt in Ezra's and Nehemiah's day, 456. And then it's going to be built again by Herod to be the largest, most magnificent ever. 46 years it took, finished about the time Jesus is born, or just before even his ministry. Here is the Mount of Olives. In the distance is Mount Scopus. That's a great drawing. Okay? And these are the steps up to Herod's temple wall that have been uncovered, many of which exist to this day. I say many because whenever you see a rounded stone, Jesus may have stepped on that stone. But ravages of two millenniums became pretty rough up there. So anyone that has a perfect 90-degree corner has been, by modern construction men, re-poured so you can walk up those steps more easily. This is the first sight you see on the tour when you come through a big gate in a wall and you see the southern entrance to the Temple Mount, which was the main entrance to the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives right there in the background. To this day, and it's been so for a long time, people frequently will come to these steps and start way on down at the bottom. And they will open to Psalm 120. They'll read the first verse, and then they will ascend to the next step. And they read the next verse, and they ascend to the next step. Because an ancient tradition is that the Psalms of Ascent were then read and or sung as you were approaching the Temple Mount. You were ascending to the Temple Mount and filling your mind with purity, with devotion to God, with the magnificence of Him that was worshipped ahead. So many of the stones that Herod placed exist to this day. This is one of the guys that was on our tour here. From that line right there, down this line right here, to that line right there, and all the way down to this line right there is one rock. One stone that Herod laid when you're at the top of the ascent. In Herod's day, it's now been blocked. There was a great arch, then not to this location, farther over, through which it's now been walled up, but through which they would enter, and there would be many more steps in a tunnel until you found daylight on the top of the Temple Mount. Here it gives you an idea that this is how long that wall is. Thousands and thousands of people can come there at a time. If you turn your back on the wall and look down there, this area is called Silwan, the most dangerous place in Jerusalem. This is where the Palestinians are, this is where the terrorists are, this is where all the rock throwing takes place, this is where police are all around and tell you don't go in there, you're going to get hurt. So you know where the bad part of town is in Jerusalem because it's surrounded by policemen, they won't let you in. Don't worry about getting hurt in Jerusalem, they won't let you have the problem. But you're looking down to the valley when you're at the top of the ascent. And then this was just, I took these pictures, and this was just being uncovered when I was last there. I'm very anxious to go back 6 years later.
because these handrails and stuff are just being constructed. There's an entirely new archaeological park because they've just lifted all the dirt out to reveal what Herod had built there just before Jesus' day. And what they discovered? Baptistries enough to baptize about 3,000 people in 90 minutes. Where do you read about 3,000 people being baptized? Acts chapter 2. Sound like a mighty rushing wind, whole city came together, Peter preached, very likely on these steps where there were big pools of water just waiting for 3,000 people to be baptized. I can't wait to get into that, which now has catwalks over all the top of it, you know, and signs to explain everything that you're seeing. All right, I took 5 extra minutes. Am I contemptible? Forgive me. Thank you so much. Remember Bob and drive safely.